So Cindy and I have two cars that we sort of share in our family. One of them is built in this decade. It's pretty new. The other one is 4 decades old this year, actually, 40 years old, which means of those two cars that we share, there's a vast difference in their climate control ability. You can imagine. The car that I mostly drive has air conditioning. It's called Windows. And you literally roll down those windows. That's what I grew up with. You know that we never had air conditioning in the first cars I drove. And it's like, then you get air conditioning. You go, how did we ever live without this? In San Diego, like, we need air conditioning, really? Well, yeah, you pretty much do. We need heat and air conditioning in our cars now. So there's this huge difference. And the one that's built, the newer of the two, has these wonderful features. It has dual temperature control. Seat heaters, which my wife apparently uses 12 months of the year in San Diego. And this dual control is like super important because I'm sure no one else struggles with this, but in our relationship, Cindy and I have very different definitions of comfortable. So for me, what I call stuffy, she calls toasty. What I call fresh air, she calls an Arctic blast. But now we have dual climate zones, so there's no more sneaky adjustments when the other person isn't looking. You know, we just control our side, whatever we like. And so I usually set mine around 70 degrees, which means if it gets above that, the air conditioning kicks on. On the other side of the car, it's a different story. Cindy sets hers at 74, 76, I don't know, 80 degrees, something like that. I just know it's hot enough to cook oatmeal on that side of the car. Also, you probably have this too. On our dashboard, there's two different temperatures. There's the temperature outside and the temperature inside. Now, there's a huge difference between controlling those two temperatures. Here's what I mean. You can set the inside temperature, but you can't control the outside temperature. It is what it is. I've looked all over for a knob to change the outside weather, but so far I haven't found a car that's smart. And this is an important lesson for life. And here's what I want you to get. We can set the inside temperature. We cannot control the outside temperature. And here's why that's important for this morning. The world around us, our culture, will try to get us to acclimate to its climate. How do you keep your cool? The world will try to pull you into its orbit. How do you keep from being sucked into its gravitational pull? If you're normal, you feel the pressure of this world. If you're normal, you know that our culture around us tries to advertise falsely and give us these inflated promises that don't hold true. And sometimes the appeal of that is pretty strong. This morning, I want to invite each one of you to ask yourself a question. When it comes to the culture around you, are you more like a thermostat or a thermometer? Do you set the climate or do you merely reflect it? Let me just put it this way. If we as individuals and even as a church are ever going to experience the blessing and the impact that God desires for us to have as believers, when it comes to our culture, it will be because we have learned to live like a thermostat and not a thermometer. Open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll look at the entire chapter this morning. I hope you have your Bible with you every week as we look at these great truths from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just as Israel was about to enter the promised land, we have this record of sermons that Moses gives to the people. The people are about to enter this whole new area of influence and blessing and impact, and God wants them to know that there will be external pressures in that new environment that will threaten their ability to experience that kind of life. Deuteronomy 7, we'll look at the whole chapter. As we get right into it, in the opening verses, we find what I'm calling a warning for Israel. A warning for Israel. It says this. It says, When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess. That's been a theme so far in these chapters. Remember, they're right on the edge of the land. They could see it. It was across the Jordan River. They were about to enter in. It was just there in the distance. And Moses is now giving these farewell messages or these send-off messages for the people, things to remember once they got there. For some 40 years, they had been in the desert. 40 years that could have easily been reduced to a few months. In other words, they were rescued from Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. They were saved, but not satisfied. They were redeemed, but they were missing out so much of what God intended for their life. And for us, the application has been obvious. Throughout this series, those people, like many of us, we see ourselves as having experienced God's great rescue. We see ourselves that way too. Not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery from sin. And the promised land for us represents this life of blessing and impact that God longs for us to experience and to have. As individuals, He wants us to know His peace and His wholeness, that shalom experience with God. He has so much for us that He wants to knit together into our lives. And for us as a church even, this represents the kind of health and impact that God desires us to have as we too are on the edge of a new opportunity. Again, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Megabites, Gigabites, Kryptonites, Cellulites. Just want to see if you're following along with me. When the Lord God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out these many nations, those nations are listed, and then God describes them at the end of verse 1 this way. It says, seven nations larger and stronger than you. Israel was just a tiny nation. They were never a superpower. These nations were bigger and stronger and minor and threatening. And these nations, many of them represent the age-old enemies of Israel, many of them going back to the days of Abraham. They represent this culture that is always around God's people, threatening to dilute their spiritual life. And then God continues, and He gives them three ways to make sure they're not negatively influenced, the people of Israel, by the new culture that they're entering. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. The word destroy actually in Hebrew is an interesting word. It can be translated both destroy and devote. It's kind of an interesting word. It has both a military connotation as well as a religious connotation. It would also include the slow process of driving out their enemies, to coexist but not allow the idolatry to remain in the land. The best explanation that I've read about how this word that means both destroy and devote seems to go together is that it implies the absolute refusal to take any gain or profit or influence from the things around them. So the first thing God told them to do was to drive out their enemies. The context, as we look closely, allows for coexisting with these nations from the outside, but it would not allow them to be influenced from within. Again, we can set the inside temperature. We cannot control the outside temperature. Next, God says to them, do not intermarry. Verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And the focus here is spiritual, not ethnic or national. We see that clearly in verse 4 when Moses continues, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, God says, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Again, this has nothing to do with marrying across national or ethnic lines. Moses himself, who is speaking here, had a mixed marriage in that sense. He was married to a Cushite woman. And the Old Testament elsewhere clearly allows for intermarriage in that sense when the new spouse places themselves under the Lord's rule and has become affiliated with the covenant community. A great example of that in the Old Testament is the person of Ruth. But the warning here is about marrying outside of faith, because almost always it dilutes, discounts, even destroys the spiritual integrity of the marriage. The problem is when a couple is not aligned spiritually. And thirdly, God says, remove any counterfeit gods. Verse 5. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. It's kind of interesting, as I researched this week, historians tell us that these sacred stones that are mentioned here were these standing stone pillars. Many of them have been uncovered at archaeological digs. And they had these phallic symbolisms to them, in other words, sexual overtones. And they were associated with fertility cults of the day. And the Asherah poles that are mentioned here, we're told they were made out of wood, and they were carved images of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. This one focused on the female elements of fertility. And so these references that seem sort of archaic and old-fashioned and foreign to us when we think about it, until you look more closely and realize that many of these things were these sexually graphic and demeaning images that were there at every turn in the land. And all of a sudden, it kind of hits close to home. So why was God so adamant about these things? Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The goal of all of this was Israel's distinctiveness, that they were supposed to be distinct from all the cultures of the land. I love that phrase, treasured possessions. It actually was used back then of a king's possession. The king who owned everything in the region would also have his special prized treasure that he uniquely cherished. In the same way, God owns everything, but he uniquely cherishes and values his people, his loved ones, those who he has specifically called his treasure. We are God's treasured possession. And because of that, he calls us to live differently from the culture around us. And just in case the people were tempted to get a big head over this, just in case that would lead them to get self-righteous, thinking they were somehow superior to the culture or above it, or somehow they were more worthy of God's love because they were called to live differently, look at verse 7. Moses adds, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, and he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. And since we are called to live differently, that is evidence of his grace. That is an indicator that he has poured his grace upon us. And any time we live differently, it should be an expression of grace. It should express the kind of grace that has allowed us into the privilege of knowing his ways. So there you have this warning for Israel. you know, don't do it all, make sure you do all those things or avoid those things. But someone is wondering here this morning, what happened to God's love for the nations? If God loves the world, why is he driving out the Canaanites? And here's what's a little confusing. Way back when God invented Israel, way back when he called Abraham to be the father of the Israelites and to start this nation, God said that his intention was to bless the nations through Israel. So someone is wondering, what about the Canaanites then? Has his promise been suspended or overlooked? Four things have helped me as I think about this. First, this is being told from Israel's perspective. Many readers of the Old Testament struggle with passages like this. But the key is to understand that they can only be understood in the context of the history of redemption. This is about what God was doing with Israel and their story, not about the other nation's story. That would be a cool story too, if we had it. But this is to help us understand God's work in history through his people. This is the epic account of how God calls and then redeems and then ultimately preserves his people to bring us his word and ultimately to bring us his son. And in the midst of a culture that was polytheistic, all these gods and all these options, God was preserving a monotheistic culture that believed in one God, the true God, and was preserving it so that its truth would be carried down and remained untainted as it came through the ages. This is a helpful key, at least for me. The Bible gives us history from God's people's point of view. He's not telling the story from other people's perspective. Secondly, there is space for grace. While the Old Testament tells us God's story primarily from the vantage point of Israel, it also gives us these glimpses of what he is doing outside of Israel. We get these glimpses, we get these insights, these pictures into how God is working outside of Israel as well. For example, the story of Rahab. If you know the story, it's this wonderful glimpse of God's grace towards those of other nations. Throughout the Bible, we are given enough information to know that God is powerfully at work in gracious ways outside of the boundaries of Israel, often through the impact that Israel would have upon them. Third, it helps me to know that God plays it both ways. Here's what I mean. As a baseball fan, there's nothing more frustrating than to feel like the umpire is favoring one team. That one team is getting all the calls in their favor. But God, it turns out, is fair on both sides. God is just as strict with Israel as he was with the nations around them. Eventually, God, we learn, will drive Israel out of this very land because of their disobedience. In fact, he would raise up and use the nation Babylon, the Babylonians, as his tool to discipline the Israelites. God is fair on both sides. His justice and his grace extend to all nations. Finally, and this brings us back to our point this morning, your environment really does affect you. Your environment really does affect you, and God cares deeply about the influences that are all around you. I heard about an interesting experiment a while back. It was under the topic of mindless eating, and people were invited to participate in this research project. They were told that they could, you know, come on in, help yourself to a cookie while they're waiting for this survey, this research project. But unbeknownst to them, the study had already started. The experiment also had these pace setters, a pace setter at the cookies. that also made it look like they were there to participate in this research project, but their job was simply to eat a lot of cookies, or maybe a few cookies. It turns out, when the pace setter just ate one cookie, the volunteer ate one cookie. If the pace setter ate six cookies, guess what? The subject would eat five or six cookies. Of course, the influences in our culture are a lot worse. Those influences not only impact our eating, but all of our appetites. They impact our spending, our attitudes, our behavior, our passions, our values. They make us care about trivial things and apathetic towards important things. You may think it's just a small compromise. I'm sure some of the Israelites thought, hey, what's the trouble with a few idols hanging around? One or two idols aren't that bad. But our environment really does impact us. Gary Richmond was a friend of mine. He had an important role in my life. Right out of college, I was a youth pastor, and he was my boss. I was part-time. He was a full-time youth pastor in this church up in L.A., and I was part-time under him, and he was my overseer, a great guy. But he had a very interesting job before he was in youth ministry. He was a zookeeper at the L.A. Zoo. Some of you are thinking that's perfect training for youth ministry. Anyway, he had some great animal stories. But there was one that was incredibly sobering that he used to tell. He explained how raccoons go through this glandular change at about 24 months. And after that, they often attack their keepers. Since a 30-pound raccoon is about the equivalent of about a 100-pound dog in a fight, Gary felt compelled to mention this coming change to a young friend of his, Julie, who had a pet raccoon. She listened politely, and then she said, "It will be different for me. Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't." 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations. And Bandit was released into the wild. They couldn't coexist. You may say it'll be different for you. But your environment really does affect you. And God cares deeply about His people and about the environment that surrounds us. The next section of this chapter covers ground that we've kind of discussed already. It covers our relationship to the commandments. I encourage you to catch the message a couple weeks back on cooperate with His commandments if you missed it online. But then in verse 17, Moses returns to our topic this morning as we look at the application for us. We've seen the warning for Israel. Now let's talk about the application for us because it is powerful. Remember how we started today. The world will try to get you to acclimate to its temperature. How do you keep your cool? The world will try to pull you into its orbit. How do you keep from being sucked into its gravitational pull? We are so much like the Israelites on this one. We live in an environment that tries to set the climate for us. How do we survive, even thrive, in that environment? First of all, don't be defeated before you start. Verse 17, Moses looks down to their time in the land and he says this, "You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" He says, there's going to come a time, maybe you're feeling it right now, or maybe you feel it in the near future, where you look around at these enemies and you say, "Who are we in their sight? It is so big and we are so tiny." Let's be very honest about this one. There are worries and struggles, habits and vices, indulgences and addictions that haunt some of us. And you this morning feel like they are stronger than you are. What started out as a concern has turned into a frightening worry. What started out as a curiosity has turned into a mighty enemy. What started out as a tiny indulgence has turned into a compulsive addiction. What started out as a mild irritation has turned into an unreleasable anger. And you feel like it's stronger than you. You feel like the pressures of the world are just, you know, pushing in. You've listened to the false advertising. You've heard the inflated promises, and you feel like it's stronger than you are, and you're afraid of it. If that's you this morning, God would say to you, verses 17 and 18, you may say to yourself, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Remember your redemption. Remember the gospel. Remember how you were saved. Remember how God brought you to Himself. Remember how in your salvation you were released from every sin. If this morning you are among those who say, Jesus has died for me and I've accepted His gift of salvation in my life, then Jesus has solved the greatest problem you will ever face, your separation from God. And in that moment, every sin was conquered, every sin forgiven, and every sin defanged. Power over that sin was given to you. If Jesus solved the biggest problem you will ever face, your separation from God, I'm pretty sure He'll take care of your anger, your worry, your obsession, your lust. Moses continues this theme in verse 19 when he says, you saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same thing to all the peoples you now fear. Moses says, remember what God has done. Remember how powerful He is. When you think back and you see His track record, apply the truth of that forward. Philip Yancey has put it so well. He said this, I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And of course, that's why looking back becomes so helpful looking forward. As we look back and we see God's hand, His rescue story in our lives, it becomes so helpful to apply that towards His rescue in the future, towards the battles that we face. And on the same note, Moses continues, verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you will have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. That's the God who rescued you. Next, don't be discouraged that it takes time. Don't get discouraged if you don't succeed right away. The battle is a part of the process. I absolutely love verse 22. It says this, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. God will drive those nations out little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. The idea is that if God allowed the people to rapidly expel all their enemies from the land, it would leave much of the land deserted and therefore open to wild animals to populate. And for you and me, here's what that means. If God just magically allowed us to be successful too quickly, without human effort or struggle, we might eliminate one enemy only to have a more threatening enemy enter in. Pride, arrogance, self-reliance, self-righteousness. Instead, God's plan for our lives is a slow, steady path of discipleship. Little by little, it keeps us humble, it keeps us dependent, it keeps us needy, it keeps us grateful. Which means you shouldn't be surprised if there's still some enemies out there, nor that there's still a battle. The struggle is evidence that the Holy Spirit is still at work. Don't be discouraged that it takes time. Next, remember God's promise. It comes in verse 23 and 24. But the Lord your God will deliver them over you. Over to you. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they're destroyed. He will give their kings into your hands, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. And again, the best application for this is internal. God wants to make the influences of the world completely foreign to your heart. We don't think it's possible because we drink so freely from the Kool-Aid of this culture. But God promises that that's what he wants to do. We can't do it without God. We were never meant to. But with God, it is very possible. That's the point. This is God's promise. This is God's power. It's what he promises that he will do. Finally, great takeaway. Let God change your affections. If you and I are going to be free from our environment affecting us, it will be because we've allowed God to change our affections. Verse 25 and 26, the chapter ends this way. The images of their gods are to be burnt in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them. Do not take it for yourself, or you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you like it will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. God says that these false idols are actually traps. You can imagine an Israelite saying, "Hey, I don't believe in these false images. They're nothing to me. I just want the silver and gold that they're coated with. Why should I destroy the idol? It doesn't mean anything to me. It won't influence me. I just want to keep the gold, and I'll give 10% to the Lord." But already you see the compromise has started. Instead, what God longs for is to change our affections, to change our values, to change our passions, to redeem our passions, to get us to the place where we love what he loves and are devastated by the things that devastate him. To see them as they really are, as God changes our affections. He weans us from the love of the world as he inflames our heart for a passion for God. God is on the verge of doing some pretty extraordinary stuff for us as a church. We are on the edge of promise. No doubt he has some pretty extraordinary things in store for you. Places of blessing and impact in the days ahead. No doubt you too are on the verge of some significant things that God wants to do in you and around you and through you. But there is a climate out there that does not support that. And if all you do is become a thermometer, you will fluctuate with the weather. You will ride the tide of culture, and you will simply mirror the things that are all around you. How much better to be a thermostat? How much better to be a thermostat? Instead of reflecting the climate, you set it. Instead of mirroring the destructive and demeaning influences of society, you set your gaze to the truth of Scripture. if we as individuals and even as a community will ever experience the blessing and the impact that God longs for us to know and experience and achieve, it will be because we have set our thermostats to heaven's climate. Let's pray. God, thanks so much that you've not only redeemed us, you've not only called us to yourself, but you're now in the process of shedding our love for these things that are perishing. You're latching our hearts to those things that matter, those things that last. And we confess this morning that we have loved the world too much. There are things that have grabbed our attention and our passions that just don't matter, that are fading away and in some cases are even destructive. Lord, I pray that you would help us to release those things as our heart and our love for you deepens. Lord, may we love the things that you love and be devastated by the things that you hate. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to give. May others know and fall in love with you more deeply as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.